All right. Well, good evening, Praxis. Welcome back and happy new year. Hopefully you all had a good holiday season. Just by way of showing hands, how many of you celebrated here in the LA area, in the county? God, raise them up. I just want to kind of see. How many of you celebrated Christmas, the holidays, here in the LA County area? All right. Most of you, okay. How many were still in California but had to travel outside of the county? All right, that's good. How many of you were out of state? Where?
Seattle.
Oh, cool. Anybody else? Oh. Alabama. All right. Alabama. Australia. I won't even bother trying an accent there. I'll just mess it up. So, all right, so you win the prize for being coming from the far, traveling the farthest to celebrate Christmas. The rest of us got to stay at home. I was able to go up north, visit my family, and this year, my mom decided she was going to institute a new old tradition. And I'm sitting here thinking, Mom, I'm old. You're old. We're all old. You want a new tradition now? After all of these years, how can you have a new old tradition, right? And so I'm sitting here thinking about my, what is she trying to do? And she goes, I want to have crab Christmas Eve. And I'm like, what in the world? Okay, obviously, nothing says Christmas like crabs, right? The neat thing was, though, it was apparently motivated by the times that she had early in our lives, and I remember this as a very young kid, going over to my grandmother's house and with my grandfather and them cooking up a whole mess of crabs. So they would basically have these big pots of just steaming these huge crabs, and then we would sit around a table, spread out the newspapers, and just crack these suckers open and then just basically have a big cholesterol bomb. So what was kind of neat about this, being 50, is I have medication for that. So that was kind of cool. I was able to, on Christmas Eve, enjoy a new old tradition, motivated by moms, hoping to kind of recapture, I guess, some old family feelings. And it was just kind of neat to see how that kind of carried out. She'd been talking about this for 6 months for now. I mean, basically in the summer, she came out and visited. She says, we're gonna have this thing. And all my sisters are like rolling their eyes, like, really, is this going to happen? And it happened, because she was motivated to happen, to make it happen. Well, we all have lives, we are motivated in various ways, and we all have various ambitions about things in our lives that drive us, that motivate us to do things outside of our comfort zone, such as cooking 15 crabs on Christmas Eve. Our ambitions motivate us. Sometimes we have an ambition or desire to feel excitement, to experience a zest for living, and we jump out of airplanes, or we travel to Europe with living out of a backpack with nothing but 3 t-shirts, a pair of shorts, 4 pairs of underwear, a pair of socks, a toothbrush, and a journal. Sometimes we feel the need to, that a desire to have all of our bills paid for, to save up for a house that we want, or maybe a car that we want to buy, or maybe have a little bit extra so that we can take a vacation. And so we're motivated to take on a second or a third job, or work extra hours or overtime, or switch jobs. Sometimes we feel compassion for the homeless, and we desire to help the orphaned. We desire to help the poor, the weak, the unrepresented, and we spend our time and energies to feed them, to help them build a house, to travel on short-term missions, to share the word of God, to help clean their communities, or to just basically just be there with them through life. Sometimes we feel so strongly about a cause, about a particular outcome, a desired outcome, that we are motivated to make sacrifices so that we see these goals and we see them come true. You see, our motivations or our ambitions, these are the things that drive us to action. And our actions will speak to what motivates us. Our actions will speak to what we value. What you value is demonstrated by the activity you choose to do. And as we turn to Scripture, we see how often the apostles themselves suffered at the hands of their opponents. They suffered many kinds of persecution. Stephen was stoned to death preaching the gospel. Pagans in Ephesus rioted over Paul's teachings. And we see them all suffer at the hands of the authorities and mobs in many different times, and even from fellow believers. Persecution continues today. There are Christian brothers and sisters that, even as we sit here nice, warm, and comfortable, relatively dry, who are being suffered great harm and great death, upon their bodies for the sake of nothing other than their beliefs. Some of the titles of articles that I gathered today from a website called the International Christian Concern, their website address is persecution.org. These are the titles that they had. Nigeria failing to protect Christians. Evangelical pastor forgives man who stabbed him during church service. Libya, where Egyptian Christians risk everything. Muslims calling for blasphemy charges against Muslim cleric. High-profile pastor arrested in China. What would motivate you to suffer beatings, to be stabbed, to suffer humiliation, to suffer from unrest, to suffer the loss of your freedom? Would you suffer for your religion? It would have to be something that results, or that would result in substantial reward for you to take on those costs, right? It would have to cause you great satisfaction to know that you suffered persecution for whatever it is that you wanted to do. We'll see tonight through the eyes of Paul, we will see how he is motivated, how he is driven to suffer all the things that he suffered. And for what? For the sake of his mission. We will look at why, what causes him to be so committed, and we will also explore his mission and understand what it is that drives him to these things. We'll see what motivates him. So let's open this time and ask God to be with us as we study his word. Father, we ask you that you would speak to us, that you would speak to you, through your word into our hearts, into our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your word as a sword, a sharp sword that would pierce us to our souls, helping us to understand who we really are, who you really see us as, and how you call us to be your followers. And so we ask, Lord, nothing more than for your spirit to be moving among us tonight. We praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. I need a little drink of water. This week I have been a little under the weather. So forgive me if I go to the water well a little more often than not. Let us turn to Ephesians, our study of Ephesians in chapter 3, where we will pick up and resume our study this season. Now, just as a way of just kind of a high-level overview, Ephesians 1 through 3, if you remember, is a little more theological in nature. Paul talks about the underpinnings of the church itself, and a lot of theology goes into that. Chapters 4 through 6 are a lot more practical in nature. Paul's going to talk, therefore, because of all of this theological stuff, this is what should happen. Now, in between, as praxis, what we're going to do between chapters 1 and 3 and 4 through 6, so we're going to take a little break from Ephesians, and I think Brian has some things planned for us. So as we launch here into chapter 3, we are kind of winding up our first session in Ephesians. We'll take a little break, and then we'll go into chapters 4 through 6. Now, if we look at Ephesians chapter 3, let us read there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This first verse, this first few verses in, shows us Paul continuing to pray for the Ephesians. He says this, for this reason, I, Paul, you know, it should sound kind of redundant to you because this phrase, for this reason, has appeared before. In the first three chapters, we see in chapter 1, verse 15, we see Paul, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is where the prayer begins. So Paul says, in light of all the spiritual blessings in Christ that we have, he talks about in the first part of Ephesians, for this reason, I will pray for you. The second repetition is what we find here in verse 3. For this reason, I, Paul, and then he kind of just kind of hangs there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, it kind of dangles there. It kind of left hanging as to what Paul's going to do. There's no verb right here, right? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he launches into some other stuff. And it's kind of confusing. What's happening here? Well, it's verbless because Paul just kind of interrupts his thought. It's kind of a parenthetical. And verses 2 through 13 are Paul's parenthetical thoughts. And we're going to get into that a little bit more. But let's look on and look at verse 14. And you see Paul here in verse 3:14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." There's that phrase again, "for this reason." Paul says, "For this reason," verse 15, "I pray for you." That was back in the first part. The second part, "For this reason, I, Paul," dangling. And then finally, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," here in verse 14, 3:14. It just kind of follows, therefore, Paul's really intending to say, "For this reason, I pray for you. For this reason, I pray for you. For this reason, I pray for you." Right? In those three different ways. It's basically a repetition. But everything in verses 2 through 13 is kind of a discussion of something else. And as we look at the verses a little bit more, we understand that 2 through 13, is Paul talking about, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of stewardships of God's grace that was given to me for you." He's beginning to kind of go into what that stewardship of God's grace is. Why Paul is a prisoner of Christ. And that's where we are tonight. We're going to understand why Paul, what Paul thinks of his own role as a prisoner of Christ. And what does that mean? And for what reason is he a prisoner? Tonight we'll be studying, as you'll see, we have a couple of points and a lot of different subpoints. We'll be seeing Paul talking about his commitment to the mission. And we'll also see what that great mission is that motivated Paul. And more, a lot of our time is going to be spent discussing what that great mission that motivated Paul is, all right? So let's get into it. Paul was committed to his mission. In verse 1, Paul says he was a prisoner. And if you remember anything about the history of the life of Paul, he was imprisoned many times for the gospel because of his preaching. Within Acts chapter 21, verses 2 through 23, Luke records events where Paul caused a riot in Jerusalem among the Jews because they saw his ministry to Greeks. That's in verse 28, as the ministry that Paul was doing was defiling the Jewish religion. Let's read there. Acts 21, 27 through 33. Paul writes, Luke writes about Paul, "When the 7 days were almost completed," about basically an earlier task that Paul and had to do, "the Jews from Asia, seeing him," Paul, "in a temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place.'" That is, this man is teaching heresy against the Jewish religion. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." And if you remember anything about the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, there were certain areas that were excluded, that were to be only for Jews. There were certain areas only for Jewish men only, and there's certain areas only for Jews altogether. And then out beyond that, there was an area that were many others besides Jews, but Jews and God-fearers, those who also kind of followed the Jewish religion but weren't Jews themselves, could reside. All right, that was kind of called the court of Gentiles. So the implication here is Paul was bringing this Greek into a place where he shouldn't be, probably because they didn't see him as a Jew. So, continuing on verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Well, look at that. Paul brought an Ephesian with him. He was ministering to this Ephesian. Might have brought him in the temple, we're not sure, but the Jews just kind of jumped to the conclusion that since Paul was associating with this Greek, that he must therefore then have brought him into the temple. "And all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So now the military commander suddenly hears about this. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done." In another letter, Paul has to defend himself against those who are attacking his reputation and his credentials. He describes in 2 Corinthians 11, 22-28, the difficulties that he suffered as he was preaching the gospel, as he was responding to the Corinthians who were being misled by false teachers who were trying to attack his reputation. They were basically saying, "How can you follow this guy, Paul? He's been thrown in jail. How can you follow this guy, Paul? What is he? What he's teaching? He's not a proper Jew. In his response, we get a very rare moment here in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul speaks with sarcastic voice, a very sarcastic force, and he responds to charges that he is not fit to be a teacher. And so he responds, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." I am talking like a madman. It's basically kind of saying, yeah, okay, I'm a greater minister for Christ, and I'm, you know, kind of talking crazy talk here. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Kind of the cherry on top. "And on top of all these physical ailments, I worry about all of you." That's basically what he's saying. Now, why would Paul take the time in the middle of basically a prayer here in Ephesians to basically point out his past troubles? Look at me. We have to believe that he was speaking to the Ephesians, reminding them how serious, how committed, how convinced he was of God's word and of God's calling to him, to them, to the Gentiles. This is a testimony to the church that his teaching was so important, he was willing to suffer all of these things for it. It was not only a testimony of his own education or his own dedication, but it's basically a counter-argument to those who would say that he was basically a criminal and to be discredited. Paul was not a criminal because he committed a crime, but he was committed to his mission. Why is it that Paul was so willing and so uncomplaining as he came to minister to the Ephesians? What is it about the stewardship of grace that he talks about that allows him to say, as a prisoner of Christ, because of all of these things, I come to you? And that's what we talk about tonight. The bulk of our message is going to be about the great mission that motivated Paul. As we talked about earlier, there were many things that motivated my mom to have a crab feast, right? Family ties, family gatherings, a feeling that around the holidays we should all be together and we should enjoy something together, right? And it led her to do things that basically, a lot of planning went into it and so forth. And so it was a lot of work. So what motivated Paul to go through all this stuff? We have to understand that message. First point of what this message is all about as we try to understand it. The great mission was God's sovereign plan. Great mission was God's sovereign plan. I want you to see something very important here. When Paul says that Paul is a prisoner for Christ, look at what Paul doesn't say. He does not say, "I'm a prisoner of the emperor." He doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of the Jews." He doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner on your behalf because of you." Nor does he say that the Roman authorities threw him into jail. Nor does he say that he's a victim of his circumstances. Nor does he attempt to make excuses about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Basically, he says his imprisonment was an imprisonment ordained by Christ. I am a prisoner of Christ. He doesn't see his imprisonment as imprisonment of the Romans. He sees that as an imprisonment by God. So in a sense, he's basically blaming God. Yes. Yes, because Paul sees God's sovereign hand in everything that happens. That such difficulties, the imprisonment was a bigger part of God's, a bigger part of the painting that God was designing. In Philippians chapter 1, 12 to 13, Paul basically recounts how he was thrown in jail, but through that experience, how he was able to share the gospel with the people who were imprisoning him, and that the gospel was also shared among the household where he was staying while he was being imprisoned. It wasn't so much that Paul was stuck with the jailers. Paul saw that the jailers were stuck with him. With such a sovereign opportunity, he took advantage of it, and it is certain that the imperial guards who imprisoned him would not have heard of Christ unless he had taken that attitude, that he was sovereignly placed in that imprisonment for God's purposes. This is all to show us that Paul's mind was not focused on his circumstances, but on God's sovereignty. It also shows us that Paul does not see events as random circumstances or accidents or roadblocks, but rather part of that larger tapestry that is being woven by God. In his own words, Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He saw something far greater in the future than what the present could offer that allowed him to be able to see that as God's sovereign plan, to see the events around him as God's sovereign plan. Maybe he saw a world cleansed of its evils that surround him. Maybe he saw a time where there'll be no more pain or disease or old age or hunger. Maybe he saw a heaven in the presence of his almighty creator of the universe, full of the peoples, surrounded by the peoples of the earth who would confess his name, and together they would fellowship and worship in one accord. What about us? Do we view our circumstances? Do we view our lives in the same way that Paul saw his life? We should learn to take after Paul in seeing God's sovereignty by every means as we understand the things that happen around us. God's plan is not some act to deny us happiness. Rather, God's plans for us is to increase our joy and our worship of him. You know, Paul could have just shut down when he was in prison, reasoning it was better to just lay low, kind of keep a low profile, not stir up trouble so he can get out of jail early and then really do God's work. I mean, he could have reasoned it that way, but he didn't. He took the harder, more difficult route because he understood it to be a part of the big plan, the big picture. Do we have similar attitudes when we come up with roadblocks? Now, as we move on from this point, as we look we understand Paul's commitment, let's talk a little bit more about that great mission. What was the great mission? A great mission was to reconcile all people to God. The great mission is to reconcile all people to God. As we look at the passage, as we look at the first couple of verses, we understand some things about about Paul's stewardship of grace. That basically, it was a mystery. That was, in verse 3, it was a mystery. And that this mystery was made known to him. And that he also shared this mystery with others here in Ephesians and in his other writings. And that he has insight into the mystery of Christ. And that this mystery was not made known to people. Right? Down in verse 5, we see that this mystery was not made known to other generations. But is only now being revealed by the prophets through the Spirit. And what is this mystery? This mystery is this. We find it in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this should be very familiar to us because we've been talking about it here for almost 3 chapters all the way through Ephesians, right? That we've been talking about the fellowship of Gentiles and Jews, that there's a unity in the body, that they are one body, that they are your co-heirs, that equal rights, right? That's basically what Paul is repeating here. And then we could be tempted to say, all right, well, Paul's talking about how a young church is going to get along. And we could see all this as a discussion of the activity of a young church attempting to smooth out some of the rough areas of a new organization. And we could be tempted to see Paul's words as some sort of logistical and organizational leadership problem that he's solving. And if we were to solve the problem today, we would look at a church like that and we would jump immediately to action because we'd establish representatives for the Jews and representatives for the Gentiles. And together, these representatives would form a committee that we could call together that would be able to discuss and establish core values after performing several sensing sessions with their congregants. Perhaps after these surveys were filled out and the sensing sessions were performed, the committee could then discuss a plan of action and form church procedures and discuss core values that they could put down in a statement of faith. And by a popular vote with all the congregants, they could come together and they could be of one accord and of one body. And of course, there would be scheduled regular stand-up meetings so that they could just check in and make sure that they're staying the course. But this is not an organizational issue. And this is what we're going to talk about next. What is the root of the church? What is the root of the church? Rather, this is not an organizational issue. This is a creation covenant issue. This is a creational covenant issue. Paul's addressing an issue that went larger than simply human interactions, people talking and getting along with one another. He was talking about basically God-human interaction altogether. The bigger plan, the bigger picture is that at creation, and this is the root of the church, God established a small group of chosen people in the world, and these people were his own inheritance. Deuteronomy 7:6. God talks to the people of Israel, and he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And this stems from the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord promises to Abraham himself that his descendants will number as the stars or the grains of sand on the beach, and that he will multiply their offspring, and that Abraham's offspring will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is also part of the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember. So basically, the Jews were promised to be a great nation in all the world, that God would protect them and be their God, and then they would also be a blessing to all the nations. These people, the Israelites, the Jews, would receive God's favor and would be blessed. And the early church, very much in a similar way, was primarily Jewish. The first believers, the disciples, were Jewish. The church was born from Jewish prophecy, as we'll see later. And more importantly, it is through a Jew that salvation of the world would come. Jesus was Jewish. Now, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 1, you would remember that there is a genealogy there that traces the lineage of Jesus through his father's Jewish roots. Now, we kind of look at that and we skip through the first few chapters going, okay, it's a bunch of names I don't know of anything about, probably can't pronounce them, off we go. Until we get down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, we actually recognize a name, and that is King David. Basically, what Matthew is attempting to communicate in a genealogy is that Jesus was a son, a descendant of King David. Why is that important? Why is that there? Because Isaiah records a prophecy in chapter 11 of his book that this coming Messiah would come from the stump of Jesse, and that this Messiah would have the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. Paul connects all of this together in Acts 13, 22-23, when Acts records this sermon, and Paul is basically tracing a history of the Jews, and he references King David, the son of Jesse, and connects the dots and makes it very clear that Jesus is the descendant of David and fulfills the prophecy spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus coming from David. David is from the root of Jesse. Jesus is therefore from the root of Jesse, thus fulfilling the prophecy. Why is this important to us? It's important because it demonstrates that salvation came through Jesus, that it came through history, that it came through Jews, and that primarily is first and foremost a Jewish religion. When Jesus came, though, God revealed a larger plan through the actions of the early church. There were places where Jesus and the Gentiles intersected, and foreshadowing a breaking down of these Jew-Gentile barriers. And it all comes to a head in the turning point. That's our next point, the turning point. So now we have the root of the church. It's Jewish. Now we come to a turning point. Turning point comes in Acts 10, when the first verifiable Gentile comes to faith. Here we see that God sends to Peter a vision. And this vision, if you remember, instructs Peter that the Gentiles were to be allowed in as believers. Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. And Peter basically became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell down into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter, being hungry, dreams about hunger, dreams about eating, right? But he understands that in this dream, he's not supposed to eat unclean things because he's a Jew. But the voice is very adamant, and the voice is the voice of God, basically speaking to him, "What I have made clean is not common." this point, Peter wakes up and he shares with the centurion, understanding that what God is basically saying there is that the Gentiles are now eligible to become believers. The soldier and his household come to faith in Christ, and Peter concludes this event and marks this occasion in Acts 10, 34 through 35. And Peter said this, "So I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." In the development of the early church, this is the great turning point. Because now no longer would Jews be the preferred believers, but Gentiles would be welcome as well. There's a point where it suddenly dawns on Peter and all the other apostles that God was inviting non-Jews into his kingdom. And suddenly now God's chosen people were not going to be just Jews, Jews and Gentiles. I cannot overstate how important this is, because you and I very possibly would not be here as Christians without this happening. That was the turning point. What does this mean? This means, in our third point, the progressive revelation of the mystery. The progressive revelation of the mystery. What does it mean to me? Because it is critical for us to understand that the church was not born of happy circumstances or coincidences, or as a political reaction to the oppressive regime of the Romans, or even as a counter-movement against Jewish legalism, or even as a means to include more people because the church was dying. No, the church was born from divine work as the Messiah came to earth, as intended by the Creator and foretold by his prophets. And it was always this way, and has always been this way for all time. It wasn't like God suddenly came down and God suddenly decided, oh, let's start allowing Gentiles in now. Because the plan had always been from the very beginning that through the Jews, Gentiles would be blessed. And this is the means by which the Gentiles would be blessed. We were blessed because God allowed, through the Jews, through Jesus as a Jew, brought salvation to the world. This is the mystery. That God's plan is not simply just to unite people together in one common bond of warm, the milk of humanity and brotherhood, but that God's plan is to bring all of rebellious creation, men and women, animals, the earth, all things, all creation, all in heaven and on earth, back to him in fellowship. That's the big arc. He means to redeem the world, to fix the brokenness, to pay for sin. This reconciliation is what happens, and it is spoken of in Colossians 1. Oh, 19 through 20, excuse me. And here Paul writes, he's talking about Jesus. "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Before Christ, nobody knew what the form the Savior would take. Now, I don't know. How many of you have seen Ghostbusters? The original one, the first one, right? Ghostbusters. Kind of cool. Because now at the climax, what happens? Zool, right? Sigourney Weaver, inhabited by an evil spirit, basically says, "Choose the form of your destructor." And everybody's like, no, right? Clear your mind. And only one guy thinks of something, and it's ridiculous, right? It's a marshmallow man. I can't help it. He's just so soft, right? And then the marshmallow man proceeds to go and burn down New York. Essentially, though, nobody knew what the Savior would be. So they kind of, in a sense, choose the form of what their Savior was going to look like. They made up what they thought it was going to be. Popular hope during those times was that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to be a great leader that was going to stir up rebellion and lead people against Rome and to rally the Jewish nation against their oppressors so that they could divinely reestablish God's kingdom on earth. But what nobody expected was that the great Messiah would come to be a servant of all, to be, in a sense, almost the weakest person there could be as a leader, to not proclaim political victory, but he came to suffer basically political defeat. But it's only through this apparent defeat that the real blessing of all the nations would come. Yes, it's only through the death of Christ could victory over a real enemy could be achieved. Because again, progressive revelation is the Jews thought the problem was that they were enslaved. The Jews thought the problem was that they were in captivity. The Jews thought the problem was that they weren't able to build a temple and worship in a temple in Jerusalem. But this is God's wisdom. He understood what the real problem is, and the real problem is that people were not right with him. While the world wished for better circumstances or a better political party or for better jobs, God knew that the real problem lay with broken, rebellious, and sinful people through their sinful hearts. It is only through the atoning death of Christ in the manner that it was accomplished could Christ's victory over the real enemy come. So it also means that we as the church have become God's spiritual Israel. We have inherited the title of chosen people, in a sense. God's spiritual Israel, us, the church, we inherit the mantle of God's chosen people, and we also inherit the responsibilities. For just as God has promised to Abraham that they would number their descendants as the stars, we would also be given such blessings. But we are also commanded to be a blessing to all the nations. Us, as spiritual Israel, we are commanded to be a blessing to all nations. And Jesus commands this, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This then is our challenge. How do you see yourself, brother and sister? Do you see yourself as one of many billions of people that have existed or ever existed, attempting to make sense of the world, trying to make your way in it, trying to strike a balance between obligation and duty and self-fulfillment and without being overly self-centered? Do you see yourself happily stumbling into a group of somewhat nice people who happen to periodically meet in 501 Van Ness to discuss some interesting philosophical ideas that could help ease your way through this world? Do you see yourself amongst a nice group of folks you can get along with, support each other, go on trips with, do some fun things together, and maybe if you're lucky along the way, find somebody to spend the rest of your life with? Is this the way you see your life? In short, what drives you to do what you do? What drives you to be here? These are not the purposes of the church. They may be blessings of what God is doing in your life, but they are not your purpose. We must cultivate in ourselves an understanding of who God is and of what real purpose is. That should drive us. Paul understood it. Paul understood what real purpose is, and it is demonstrated in his life. God's divine purpose is not to make you or I happy, or to secure my retirement, or to make sure that my kids get to college. Rather, God's divine purpose is to have for himself a creation that enjoys and worships him. Paul saw that, and his own life reflected it, and he wanted it. So what does that mean for you and I? Does it mean that I must become a missionary? Absolutely. It means we must find our missions field to demonstrate and preach the gospel, whether it be in Africa, in Asia, or here in Torrance, or in Arcadia, or in Orange County, wherever you might live. Does it mean that I must give up everything? Absolutely. It means that we must hold our wealth loosely, that we are free to bless others, that we can be generous, that we can see that the things that God has given us as a means and opportunity to do his work. It means that we must strive to drive from our hearts a worship of cars, of music, of celebrities and iPhones and music and video games and college degrees and mutual funds and vacations and expensive clothes in favor of a worship of God. Does it mean that I must become a righteous, holy roller? Yep, absolutely. It means that we must strive every day to grow in Christ-likeness, in activity, and most importantly, in humility. The humility to admit that we are not perfect. The humility to admit that we don't know all the answers, that we need to seek answers from God. The humility to allow ourselves to be taught. The humility to serve one another. The humility to let go of the dearest parts of ourselves. Does it mean that it all has to happen now? Absolutely. It must start now. It must start, but it continues, and it's progressive, until you pass from this world into the presence of God. I have to admit, when I first became a parent, it was hard. It still is kind of hard. It was hard because I was selfish. It's hard because I wanted the world to be about me. And by this time, I had been in the church 10, 15 years, taught Sunday school, taught college groups, basically felt like I was a good churchman, but I was selfish, and I wanted to be all about me, and I didn't want to have to sacrifice for my kids. But I believe that over the years, God has taught me through my family, through my kids, what true sacrifice is. And in so doing, showing me what sacrifice of Christ is. And in so doing, points me to my true purpose. Brothers and sisters, I don't stand here because I have mastered all of these things. I haven't. I speak from experience when I talk about what I have to give up. Because those are things I, too, have to learn to master. In my own words, my purpose is to find God and to serve him, and to preach his gospel. But I know it's going to be imperfect, and it's not going to be for many years, but I strive along anyways. Paul, in his own words, writes of his own purpose, his mission, in Romans 15, 17 through 21. I want to end with this, and I want you to look at his ambition. His ambition was not to lead a comfortable life. His ambition was not to make a name for himself, although he kind of did. His ambition and resulting satisfaction were defined by one thing only. And Paul writes this, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." What is your ambition? With this, let's close this time in prayer before we head into our small groups. Father, we come before you humbly, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be ministering to us, teaching us and showing us who we truly are in light of your gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that it shows us, because it demonstrates that you are growing and changing us. And I would pray, Father, for each one of us, that you would grow in us a humility and heart and a desire to seek after you and to seek after good purpose, to not worship our idols, to worship the things in our lives that draw us away from you, but to worship you and you only, and to preach your gospel to all the nations. Let us be a blessing to all the nations, Lord. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.